One more thing I want to talk about before I send the children back to Children's Church, and that is our country. So we as Christians ought to be regularly praying for our leaders and the things that are going on in our country. And as you know, we have, from Memorial Day to the 4th of July, we've been having someone come up and lead the Pledge of Allegiance every week. And I got into a conversation this week with a couple pastors who don't believe that it's right to do the Pledge of Allegiance during a worship service. And that's fine. And I want to tell you why I believe that it is okay to do that, okay? The little phrase, under God, in the Pledge of Allegiance, to me, submits the entire Pledge of Allegiance underneath God's sovereignty. So when we say the Pledge of Allegiance together, we're essentially saying, Lord, we thank you for this country that you've given to us, and we thank you that it is under God. Everything is under God. And that's the reason that I feel okay when we lead the Pledge of Allegiance. But what I'd like to do when we lead the Pledge of Allegiance during the worship service is I'd like to have all of us put a little more emphasis on the under God part, okay? So when we're saying the pledge, say the pledge, but when we get to under God, really put some emphasis into that. Can you do that with me? Okay. Now, there's a couple things about this week in particular that have been special or different regarding our country. Obviously, the president met with the president or the leader of North Korea this week, and so we need to continue to pray for that situation. We need to continue to pray for the illegal immigrant situation and the situation with their children in particular. And this morning, I don't know if you saw in the news, but there was an art festival in Trenton, New Jersey, and I believe something like 24 people were murdered at that art festival overnight last night. How many of you have ever been to Trenton, New Jersey? Just a few of you? Somebody thought it would be a good idea to do a 24-hour art festival. That probably was not the best idea to do in Trenton, New Jersey, if you've ever been there. So I want to pray for our country, and I want to pray for those situations and really our country as a whole. And then when I finish the prayer, if you would stand up for the Pledge of Allegiance. Father, we thank you for this country that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you that it is under God and that we can trust your sovereignty in all things, Lord. We pray for our president and for our leaders. We pray for their wisdom, Lord. We pray that they would follow your will and not necessarily right along party lines, but that they would seek your face in their decision-making, Lord. We pray for those that are hurting in our country, no matter what the situation is, Lord. We pray that you would have your hand upon them and that you would comfort them, Lord. And then we pray in particular for this situation that happened in New Jersey this morning, Lord. We pray for those who lost loved ones in that, Lord. We pray that you would comfort them in a way that only you can. And we pray that you would heal those who are injured, Lord. Father, we do believe that your son Jesus is coming soon. We don't know when that is, but we pray even so come, Lord. But in the meantime, help us to remember to lift your name high in this country, Lord. We pray for revival. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just touch millions of lives in this country and draw them to you, Lord, that you might receive the honor and the glory in this country that you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you stand? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Amen. Didn't that feel good? All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10. Children, you can go ahead and head back to Children's Church if you have not done so already. Oh, hi. My weekly belly kiss. All right. As you know, our series that we've been going through is called One Church Under God. And this morning's message is going to be talking about what I like to call the fatherhood factor. And one thing that I noticed this past Mother's Day was that I noticed that sometimes those who do not have biological children of their own think that they're or feel that they're being left out when it comes to Mother's Day and Father's Day. And I just pray that people would understand that there are huge opportunities, even if you're not a biological parent, there are huge opportunities to invest into the lives of someone else. And in a way, become a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to them. There are so many people in our country right now that do not that are children that are growing up without fathers in their homes. And we're going to get to some of those statistics in a little bit. But those people, those children, they need people that are willing to invest into their lives. And so even though we talk about the fatherhood factor, I don't want you to necessarily think that we're just talking about biological fathers, because there is so much more than that. However, biological fathers, you are hugely important too, because you day in and day out have the opportunity to invest into your children or not. And we as biological fathers need to recognize that our family is our first ministry. Our family is our first ministry. Whatever else we do, that's great, but our family is our number one ministry in our lives. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 10. And I want to talk just for a moment about the author of the book of Acts. The author of the book of Acts, we're pretty familiar with him. Oh, before I get to that, I forgot I added this slide at the last minute. You know, one of the things that television has done over the last 60 years or so is it has portrayed men in such a way, okay? And the way that television has portrayed men is as though all men are bumbling idiots and pretty much worthless, okay? And unfortunately, the way that television portrays things, a lot of times society adopts and begins to look at people in that way. All right, here's the thing, though. The vast majority of men are not bumbling idiots like television portrays them to be, okay? Now, the unfortunate part of this is that these are pretty funny guys a lot of times. And we don't take offense to the idea that men as a whole are being portrayed this way. You know, we don't think about the fact that in a lot of ways, Archie Bunker represents men to our society, or at least did. We don't think about the fact that people look at fathers and think Homer Simpson. And yet, in a lot of ways, men are being suppressed. The importance of masculinity is being suppressed in our country. And so when it comes to the Bible, and we see men, fathers, who are great examples of masculinity, that's what we need to read about, that's what we need to focus on, and that's what we need to pattern our lives after. So when we get to the book of Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at a man named Cornelius, and the way that he was portrayed in the Bible as a godly head of his household. Now, before I get to that, I want to talk for a few minutes about the author, Luke. Luke was the author of a gospel, and he was the author of the book of Acts. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that Luke was a physician. And when we read in Colossians 4:11, Luke, right in that section there, is contrasted with some other men that Paul calls men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. So here's what Paul's saying. There were these men that were Jewish that were his fellow workers, but then there were these other guys, and Luke was one of the other guys. So Luke was either racially Gentile, or he was ethnically Greek. Remember, if you were not here last week, you really need to listen to last week's message. We talked about the difference between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews in Acts chapter 6. Now, so Luke was either, he was either Gentile by race, or he was Jewish by race, but ethnically Greek. Okay? And as he writes, he tends to emphasize the good things that non-Jewish people did both during Jesus' life and after Pentecost. Have you ever asked yourself the question when you're reading the Bible, why don't we have Acts of the Apostles written by anyone else? Like, for example, why didn't Matthew write an Acts of the Apostles? Or if he did, why wasn't it adopted into church canon? Or John, why didn't John write the Acts of the Apostles, seen as he was the last one alive? I think the answer to that question really is because of what develops during the book of Acts, okay? In Acts chapter 1, we're pretty much familiar with this idea that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So as we go through the book of Acts, we see the day of Pentecost, and the apostles are witnesses to Jewish people in Jerusalem. So just like Jesus said before he departed, they would be witnesses in Jerusalem. And then the next section, we see them being witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Now, what we might not recognize is Acts chapters 1 through 7 covers 2 years of the life of the church. The next section there, 8 through 12, covers the next 14 years of the church. But what we see is the gospel moving out of Jerusalem. It's moving from Jerusalem into the neighboring areas. And then as we get towards the end of the book of Acts, then the gospel's going out to the whole world, just like Jesus predicted it would in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, that's the theme verse of the book. And so when Luke writes his book, he writes about the gospel going from the Jews to Jews and Samaritans, and then to people that are completely non-Jewish and to the ends of the earth, which I'm kind of happy about. Because as a non-Jewish person, prior to the day of Pentecost, or prior to those first couple of years of the church, I would have been looked at as a person that the gospel could not have gone to. Not just would not have gone to, but there was the idea that this was a Jewish thing. And then when the day of Pentecost happens, it begins to open up to other people and eventually to the whole world. So as a person that is not Jewish by race, I praise God that the gospel went out to the ends of the earth. Amen? So last week we talked about the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews and the apostles and the idea that the apostles recognized their equality. Okay? So these people weren't exactly like them, but they were equal to them. All right? And as we go through the book of Acts, here's what we see. We see the idea of race, ethnicity, and religion all playing into things in different ways. So in Acts chapter 6, we had people that were Jewish by race, Jewish by ethnicity, and Jewish by religion. Okay, those were the apostles. Then we had people that were Jewish by race, Greek by ethnicity, and Jewish by religion. And that was those Hellenistic Jews. As we look at Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen. Have you ever recognized the idea that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was not a Jewish Jew? Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was a Jewish Greek Jew. Okay? When you get to Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes out even further. It goes to the Samaritans. So now we've got people that are half Jewish by race, but then the other half of their race is what we now call Arab, but it was Assyrian. So you've got people that are only half Jewish. We call them the Samaritans, but their religion is basically Jewish. Okay? Then In Acts chapter 8, don't be offended by this word. This is not an offensive word. Okay, according to the pastor that I've been meeting with, this is not an offensive word. Okay, but the Acts chapter 8, we meet the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip brings the Ethiopian eunuch the gospel. So racially, he was what is termed Negroid. Ethnically, he's Ethiopian, and religiously, he's Jewish. And that's why he's reading the Old Testament, okay? So we see the gospel going to them. But then something changes when we get to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of the Apostle Paul, okay? And Acts chapter 10 is a man who is Caucasian, Roman, and not necessarily a Jew. In fact, there's nothing in particular when we come to the man Cornelius that says that he is a Jewish man, okay? But I do want to look at Acts chapter 10, and I want to look at how Cornelius is described in Acts chapter 10. Luke writes, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come into him and say, 'Cornelius,' and he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." So here's the description that we have in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. First of all, he was a centurion from the Italian cohort, which tells us that he was a Gentile. He was a Roman, okay? He was a devout man. He feared God. He led his household. He gave to the poor, and he prayed continually. So that's the description of this Cornelius in the beginning of Acts chapter 10. He sounds like a pretty good guy, doesn't he? We need more men like Cornelius in this world. All right. So Acts chapter 10, verse 9, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the top. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" You remember in the Old Testament there were a lot of food laws, a lot of things that they were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat. Peter says, "I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon, Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is your reason for coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. You know what? I need to pause there and click this, because they give a little bit more of the description of this Cornelius here. He's upright. He has a good reputation with the Jews, which tells us that he's not a Jew. And he follows God's direction by going with Peter. All right. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Okay, so notice Cornelius falls down at Peter's feet and begins to worship him. And what's Peter's response? "Nope, don't worship me, I'm just a man." And he talked with him, and he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit any one of another nation." All right, so that's that idea there that, remember, they didn't recognize at first that the gospel was going to go out to the whole world. So Peter walks into this place and he goes, "You know, I'm not really supposed to be here. Okay? But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection and asked why you sent for me." So Peter says specifically here, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." I think all of us would do better if we looked around at the people that we associate with and said, "You know what? There is no one in this world for whom Jesus did not die. Jesus died for everyone, whether we associate them as common or unclean or not. We should not be looking at people in that way." Amen? Jesus died for all of them. And Cornelius said, "4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the 9th hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been answered and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So I'm going to pause right there, okay? And we're going to pick up in verse 34 in just a couple minutes. But I was studying about Cornelius this week, and I came across the idea of pater familia in the Roman Empire. And if you're not familiar with it, let me just read a little bit of this. Ancient Rome was a man's world. In politics, society, and the family, men held both the power and the family purse strings. They even decided whether a baby would live or die. Families were dominated by men. At the head of the Roman family life was the oldest living male, called the pater familias, or father of the family. He looked after the family's business affairs and the property and could perform religious rites on their behalf. The pater familias had absolute power over the household and children. If they angered him, he had the legal right to disown his children, sell them into slavery, or even kill them. Anybody want to go back to that? Okay. Let's see. Only the paterfamilias could own properties. Whatever their age, until their father died, his sons received only an allowance to manage their own households. Sons were important because Romans put a lot of value on continuing the family name. If a father had no sons, he could adopt one, often a nephew, to make sure that the family line would not die out. So as I read about this, and as I thought about Cornelius, and as I thought about the idea of his entire household being called together when Peter came, here's some of the verses that just popped out at me as far as Cornelius being the head of his household. Now, so you've got Cornelius, he calls for Peter, and Peter comes, and Peter doesn't really know why he's coming, but then We assume that Cornelius is pater familias because obviously he's lived quite a while in order to earn the rank that he's received. He's a wealthy individual, And so you get the idea that maybe when Peter walked into the house, he was walking into not just Cornelius and his wife, but maybe Cornelius and his wife and his children and their spouses and their grandchildren, and then all of their slaves and anybody else that may have worked for them. So Peter's walking into not just mom and dad, two kids, and a dog. Okay? He's walking into this vast group of people. And yet, what it says about Cornelius, it says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Greek cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. And when we put the pieces together and we understand the idea of a Roman household, we're talking about a significant leader here. We're talking about a man who led a lot of people and led them in a God-fearing way. Okay? Now, Cornelius had expected them and called his relatives and close friends. So there's another aspect to this group of people that Peter has come to talk to. It's not only Cornelius' direct family, but it's his relatives and his close friends too. And then in verse 33, Cornelius says, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord." So Cornelius is acting as the spokesperson saying, "Peter, everyone here wants to hear what you have to say from God. Everyone here wants to hear what you've got to say." Now I'm going to pick up in verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" Now, let me go back for just a minute here. Verse 35, "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." I want to pause there because that sounds like a works salvation. But I've been studying this verse in particular a lot this week, and what I think it means is that anyone who honors God, God will get the gospel to. Okay, that's my understanding of it. Anyone who honors God, who does what is right, God will get the gospel to them in one way or another. You've heard stories, I'm sure, about unreached people groups who the missionary walks in and the gospel just explodes in that community, right? I think that's kind of what we're picturing here. Cornelius has called this Peter because he's a God-fearing man and God's about to get the gospel to them. All right. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, this is still while Peter's preaching. Verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." All of them. So, now, picture again that big room full of people. Okay, this was not just four or five people. This is a lot of people. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because they still had in their mindset that this was a Jewish thing. They still had in their mindset that this was a Jewish thing. So when the gospel explodes among these Gentile people, they're amazed. And here's verse 46. "For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" So Peter says, we were baptized. Is there any reason that these Gentile people who have received the same Holy Spirit that we have should not be baptized? And the church went from being a Jewish thing to a Jewish and Samaritan thing to an everybody thing. How cool is that? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain with them for some days. So I want to put back up on the screen here for just a moment this picture of Cornelius here. Here's how he was described. He was a centurion from the Italian cohort, a devout man. He feared God. He led his household. He gave to the poor. He prayed continually. He was upright and righteous. He had a good reputation with the Jews in particular, but with other people, and he followed God's direction. So, starting in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when they went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened to me three times, and all was drawn up into heaven. And behold, that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were and sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in the way?" Verse 18, chapter 11, verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Amen. And because of that, we have hope. Because of that, we who are not Jewish by race, yet Gentiles, we have hope. Now, when it comes to the idea of race and ethnicities and religion, there are so many different things that a person could be. I'm just going to list a few things, okay? Apparently I didn't put these in order. I don't even know why I did animation on them. There are so many different things that one person could be. There are four or five major races in the world today, but there are around 16,800 different ethnicities, and there are around 4,200 different religions. But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in spite of the fact that there are 4,200 different religions, all of these 16,800 religions can only come to God through one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel that we have been commissioned to proclaim to this world. Amen? Now, I mentioned that I haven't talked a lot about fatherhood, but I did mention that this message was going to be called the Fatherhood Factor. So let me tell you a few things and tie everything that we just talked about into these last couple of slides, okay? Jeremiah, could you click out and drop that 71.5? Do you know what I mean? Yeah, just drop it out of the slideshow for a minute. We'll bring it back in a minute. It was supposed to be an animation. I was reading this week about the impact that fathers have on the lives of their children. And essentially what the article that I've used here says is that there is no social issue as important as fatherhood in the lives of their children. Wait, did you delete it altogether? That's not what I meant. Pause. Here. Yeah. There we go.
Oh, just that piece.
Yeah, just this right here. You guys get this message 3 times today. All right. So it says an estimated 24.7 million children in the United States live absent of their biological father. Okay, that's the first one. The second one says, of students grade 1 through 12, 39% live in homes absent of their biological fathers. Then this third one, and this is the one that I want to focus a little bit on here, is it says 57.6% of black children, 31.2% of Hispanic children, and 20.7% of white children live absent of their biological fathers. Now, you know that I've been meeting with one of the African American pastors in our community. We've talked about statistics and stuff like that, and here's what he says. He says regarding statistics, every time you see a statistic, you need to think, who is that statistic trying to make look as a bad guy? Who is that statistic trying to make look like a bad guy? So I want to do a little bit of math with you, because this column here, I know most of you can't see it, but this column here has the populations of different races in the United States, and we're going to do a little bit of math. So first of all, we're going to take the population of children in the United States, and we're going to multiply that by 12.6%. Now, 12.6% is the African American population in the United States, and when you do that, you come out with 9.35 million children, okay? Now, this statistic says 57.6% of African-American children live without their biological family. So that is roughly 5.85 million children. So I did the same thing with the Hispanics, and then I did the same thing with Caucasians. And when you look at statistics, when you look at percentages, it looks really bad in favor of or in opposition to one race. But look what happens when we look at the actual numbers of children. 9.52 million Caucasian children live without their fathers at home. Okay? And I'm not trying to bash any particular race, but what I do want to look at here is just amongst those three races, that's over 19 million children in the United States that live without their fathers at home. That live without their fathers at home. So you fathers who are living at home and are taking care of your children, you are worth so much more than I can possibly even explain. And that's where this 71.5% comes in, because 71.5% of American fathers do live with and take care of their children. That's over 48 million fathers taking care of their children. And that's something that we should be thankful for. But at the same time, we also don't want those other children to fall through the cracks, right? And that's why it's so important, like I said at the beginning of the message, that even if you are not a biological father, get into someone's life. Invest into someone's life. Because you don't know what their particular home life situation might be. They might be living without their father. They might be living without their mother. There are certainly circumstances like that as well. But we have the opportunity, men, to be men like Cornelius. This quote at the bottom here was in that pater familia idea right here. Sons were important because Romans put a lot of value on continuing the family name. If a father had no sons, then he could adopt one. If you don't have a biological son or a biological daughter, why not think about investing into their lives? Or if the lives of someone that maybe doesn't have a father figure in their life. Does that make sense? Like, for example, we had Dave and Amy Carroll up here on stage one day a couple months ago, and they were talking about the idea of safe families because they are almost continually taking care of someone else's kids, right? In fact, this week even, I got a little bit confused about Amy's post, but because I thought that they were taking 5 children in this week. Praise the Lord, they were only taking in 2. And 2 different ones than they normally take in, but they are constantly investing into the lives of children that are not their own. So here's what I want you to, here's some action steps for this week. Number one, I want you to commit these 2 verses to memory, okay? Proverbs 22:6 and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then the second one is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Which means, men, be leaders in your families. Okay? The second thing I want you to commit to is, we've been talking a lot about race. And this past week, I received in the mail an invitation from Mount Calvary Baptist Church, which is one of the African American churches here in our community. And they've invited men to come to their men's breakfast next Saturday morning. And there's no cost to it. But if you're willing to come with me, just let me know that you're planning on coming, okay? I really would love to see at least 15 of our men there. I think that it's at 9 o'clock in the morning next Saturday. And actually, you know what? They didn't just invite men. They said bring your families as well. So ladies and children are welcome as well to that. It's sponsored by their men's ministry, but it's a family event, all right? And then number 3 is commit to mentoring. The first one that I want to put on here is talk to Tim Baylor about becoming or getting a discipler. If you feel like God is calling you to invest into someone's life, talk to Tim about becoming a discipler. If you feel like you need someone to invest into your life, talk to Tim about receiving that, okay? And then the last thing that I want to talk about for just a moment is the Niles Area Ministerial Association, which I'm a part of. We have a new president this year. It's Pastor Greg Rensberry from Mapleview Free Methodist Church. One of the initiatives, one of the challenges that he's put forth to us pastors is a program that's called Kids Hope USA. This is a national mentoring program where we go into the school for 1 hour a week. You work with the same student every week, and you mentor them in whatever they need mentoring in. So it might be math, it might be reading, you might read to them for an hour or they might read to you for an hour. The disadvantage, of course, is that being in the public schools, we can't directly speak to them about Jesus Christ, the Bible, or the church. However, if you spend 50 hours with a child over the course of a year, and then you see that child in Walmart or wherever you might be, you've built a solid relationship with that child and with their parents, more than likely. And so Pastor Greg has asked us to try to get volunteers who would consider for next school year investing 1 hour a week into the life of a child. Now, you might personally think, I don't have time for that. But let me say this, okay? Pastor Greg's church is about half the size of ours. Actually, it's a little bit less than half the size of ours. And last year, they had 9 mentors from their church. Greg's goal for this next year is to have 50 mentors from the Niles Area Ministerial Association invest into the lives of children in our community. And when Greg went into the school for the first time, what he said to them was, we want your lowest achieving children possible. So guess what type of diversity they received when that happens? It's significant. And it's investing into the lives of all types of children, whether they're exactly like us or not. It's a great opportunity for us to get involved in the schools where we already have a foot in the door because of the different outreaches that we've done with our public schools here and with Vacation Bible School and all those different things. So if you're thinking that God might be saying to you, you need to sign up to be a mentor, come talk to me or send me an email about that as well. There are so many different opportunities that we have to invest into the lives of other people. And that's what God is really looking for, isn't it? He's looking for us to care more about others than we do about ourselves. A lot of times I think that as conservative, you know, when we talk about conservative Christians or liberal Christians, one seems to be really strong on doctrine and the other's really strong on social issues. Is there any reason that we as a church couldn't be strong on doctrine and social issues? Is there any reason that we couldn't be faithful to the scriptures and yet compassionate believers as well? I think that's exactly what God has called us to be. Amen. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for our fathers, whether spiritual or biological, Lord. We thank you for the way that they've invested into the lives of other people. And we pray, Lord, that you would touch hearts today, that you would draw people to you and give them a burning fire inside of them that says, I need to invest into the life of someone else. I need to do either a better job in my own biological family, or maybe I need to reach out and become the spiritual father of somebody else, Lord. We thank you for those who invest deeply into the lives of their children. We pray that you would train them up in the way that they should go so that they will always walk with you, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.